Ezekiel 1, it's verses 1 to 9, and then verses 22 to 28. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Joachim, the words of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Now continuing from verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault, above their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. I saw that, from what it appeared to be, his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. We now move to Revelations chapter 1. I'm reading verses 9 to 20. It's on page 1233 of your Bibles. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Julian. Do keep that passage from Revelation open in front of you, and we're going to be spending our time there for the next 20 minutes or so. Let me pray before we get into it. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would be with us now as we look at things that are maybe unfamiliar, maybe even a little bit strange. Help us by your Spirit to make sense of them and know how to respond for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so we're going to begin this afternoon with a trip down memory lane. We're going to think back to a moment in your life when maybe something new happened and you felt like a genuine sense of, I don't know, apprehension or excitement or wonder, maybe, you know, a brand new gizmo that you saved up for a long time, maybe a new job. You go into the interview, you're very nervous, then you start the new job and kind of everything is new and unusual. You start, you know, using your old work email instead of the new one, that kind of thing. Maybe it's a first date with a special someone and a new relationship that you're entering into, that kind of thing. Those are significant moments, aren't they? And you think that feeling, those, you know, butterflies in your stomach, whatever it is, aren't going to go away. But it doesn't actually take long for the initial kind of excitement to fade. The shine dulls slightly. So maybe that new journey to work doesn't need sat-nav anymore, and you're just going on autopilot. The new gizmo spends less time being played with and more time in the corner of the room gathering dust. You know, maybe the excitement of a new baby is kind of overtaken by the daily kind of repetition of nappies and feeds and sleeplessness and that kind of thing. It's in our nature to get used to things. It doesn't make them any less important or precious to us, but nonetheless, we get used to them. They get kind of mundane. That's not just me, right? That's general experience. And so it is also with Christian life. So he has a second trip down memory lane. Think back to that moment. If you're someone who follows the Lord Jesus here tonight, think back to that moment when you put your trust in him for the first time, when you decided that you were going to follow Jesus for yourself. Think about how you felt. Was it wonder, surprise, relief, joy, maybe a bit of uncertainty, not knowing what the future would hold? That sense of your eyes being opened and leaving the matrix for the first time. And yet, like everything else in life, it doesn't take long before those feelings to kind of fade and things just get normal. You get used to the gospel, you get used to, you know, church that maybe was unfamiliar at first. Jesus becomes normal, maybe even, dare we say it, slightly mundane. Not less important, not less precious, but nonetheless, we get used to him. The trouble with that is, life is genuinely very hard, isn't it? Like, we all face real pressures, you know, relationship struggles, even breakdowns. We have stresses at work, you know, we struggle with our bosses, maybe work is under threat, financial pressures, then there's the daily grind of the new cycle of death and destruction, cost of living, everything else just kind of crowding in on us. Life is genuinely hard. And the problem is that a small Jesus doesn't have much to offer when faced with those things day by day. How much help can a mundane, domesticated Jesus offer in the face of all that? In a culture that shouts and clamors for our attention from every direction, how can we pick out the voice of Jesus in the midst of it when it starts to become just one among many? As John writes Revelation, he understands these pressures. Look at how he describes himself for us there in verse 9. He says, "He is our brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance." John is living in the same world as us. He knows how hard life is, how hard it is to hold a clear view of Jesus as we try to navigate through the mess. And in this book, Revelation, John shares with us his vision of Jesus to help us recapture and hold on to the only reality that will see us through to the other side. Think about Revelation with all those weird images that maybe are a bit unfamiliar, like peeling back the curtain to show us Jesus as he really is and show us where history is heading so that we can anchor ourselves in the true heavenly reality. Now, Sam showed us last week that this vision is sent to 7 actual churches. We saw a map with them all marked on it last week. And those 7 churches symbolically represented the whole church, because the number 7 is like a symbolically loaded number. And Revelation, with all those kind of weird images, is written in a very specific genre called apocalyptic, where pictures and images and metaphors and symbols and numbers all have particular meanings and are used to explain spiritual realities that defy easy description or explanation. And this passage today sets the scene at the beginning of John's vision. So in verse 10, if you look down at it with me, he hears a voice telling him to pay attention and record what he sees for the church. And so, naturally enough, in verse 12, he turns around to see who is talking. Now, how we respond to somebody depends very much on who they are, doesn't it? So if somebody tells you you really need to take some medicine, it will matter to us, or we'll respond differently, whether it's, you know, a doctor, someone with a medical license, or a toddler with a plastic stethoscope. I mean, you may still take the medicine, but you might, you know, question where it's coming from. And so who does John see when he turns around? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read again his vision. And as I read, try to imagine the sensations that this language is trying to capture. This is verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Now let that sink in. It's an extraordinary vision, isn't it? It's hardly surprising that in the next verse, John says, "When I saw him, I fell down as though dead." This is not an everyday experience. And I don't think we are really meant to try and visualize it. This is John grasping at language and images to try and get across something of the awe that he experiences in the presence of this figure. He knows then and there how majestic Jesus is, how small and unworthy he is by contrast. Light and fire and gold and overwhelming noise can barely do him justice. Jesus' presence presses in on him with a weight that's almost unbearable. But we are going to break down the vision a little bit because none of it is here by accident. We had a bit of Ezekiel read for us earlier on, and last week, if you were here, we also read a bit of Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to read some snippets from those passages again and listen very carefully and see if anything sounds familiar. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming up with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, it looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and a brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. Now those from passages written hundreds of years before Revelation. And do you see what John is saying? There's a wonderful scene in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, if you're familiar with it. I saw Christian's head popped up at that point. Where Pippin, who's kind of the comic relief in the whole series, always making mistakes and getting into trouble, manages to get hold of this magic stone, a seeing stone called a Palantir, and he gazes into it and finds himself face to face with the evil Dark Lord Sauron, and he's locked into this trance until he's rescued. Afterwards, Gandalf the Wizard asks him, "What did you see?" And Pippin answers in this kind of frozen terror, "I saw him." And there is no doubt who he means at that point. Similarly here, these images that John presents us with are meant to tell us that John has seen him. He has seen the promised one, the one on whom all of God's purposes rest, the figure who is like a man and yet displays the full radiance of God's glory. Surrounded by fire and light and searing white purity, the one with authority to rule all the nations, worthy of all glory and worship. And this is Jesus, in all his glory, long promised in the Bible, now fulfilled and revealed to John as reality. It's an astonishing image, isn't it? And we can take it further. Each of these images in Revelation 1, in Ezekiel and in Daniel, all kind of mean something. So remember, apocalyptic literature, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, like Revelation, use metaphors and symbols to talk about things that you can struggle to define in other ways. We could talk about how white hair is symbolic for the wisdom that comes with great age, great comfort for those of us who are starting to go gray, as Jamie pointed out to me earlier on. How his clothing is meant to remind us of priests and kings, of his might and glory. How his eyes, like flames of fire, show that nothing escapes his gaze. In his sight, evil is burned up and good is refined and purified. We could decode every bit of it and doubtless learn a lot. And in future weeks, we will come back to many of these images in detail as John lays them out for us again in the letters to each of the churches. But here, we'd almost be missing the point to dwell on them. John's point is that this figure, Jesus himself, is the one on whom all of God's authority rests. His power, his moral purity, his glorious radiance is beyond anything we can imagine. He is the ageless, everlasting king. And John wants us to get that even though we don't see it with our eyes, this is true reality. This is who Jesus is. Not a domesticated figure who maybe did some powerful stuff in the gospel, so you put your trust in, and then he retreats into one corner of our life to gather dust. He is the one right at the center of God's purposes for the universe. And if we have grown a little bit too comfortable with Jesus, then this ought to wake us up to this reality. Think about it. He is the Lord of spotless moral purity, whose flaming eyes see everything. Now that's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? He sees right into our hearts and souls. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He speaks with resounding final authority, with a voice like rushing waters. I've never been to Niagara Falls, and if you have, maybe you can confirm this to me later, but I'm told that one of the most overwhelming things is the sheer noise of the place. You can hear it for miles before you get there. And when you're there, you can't hear anything else. It's a deafening sound that can't be ignored. Jesus speaks with that level of inescapable authority. And that is very relevant to Revelation, isn't it? Because Jesus hasn't just turned in John's vision to amaze him. He's not just like a heavenly light bulb here to dazzle John for a moment, right? He's come with a message for his church. And that message comes in a voice that cannot be ignored. It's an incredible picture. And if it is a little unsettling to you, then on one level, I think that's kind of the point. We can't domesticate this Jesus. We shouldn't get too comfortable with him. We can't shrink him into a little box marked Sundays only and take him out once a week to look at our favorite bits. He is our king. He is the King of Kings, as Revelation calls him. As Mr. Beaver says of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he's not a tame lion. But if that does unsettle you, if the thought of this majestic, all-seeing, all-powerful figure is a little bit uncomfortable, Jesus also shows us here that while nobody has the power and authority that he does, also no one cares for us like he does. So at the beginning of John's vision, he sees this strange thing. He sees seven golden lampstands with Jesus walking among them. We're told at the end of the vision that in his hand are seven stars representing the angels of the seven churches, and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's a bit of a strange image, isn't it? But the point of this is that Jesus, this majestic, glorious, exalted figure, walks in the midst of his church. He isn't a distant figure on a throne issuing decrees from on high with his scary big booming voice. He isn't disconnected from us, just expecting us to get on with it. You know, waiting for us to mess it up so he can step in and point the finger. He's right there in the middle. He is guiding his church by his own hand. That's probably what those seven stars and angels are all about. Angels were like the agents of God's purposes. So as Jesus holds these angels, his will is being done in the church. They support God's people. They fight for them. Jesus is using all of his authority, everything at his disposal, for the good of his people. Now, Jesus is infinitely more glorious than we realize, but also more personally invested in us than we can imagine. He walks among us. He cares what's going on. Not in a threatening way, but because he wants us to endure. He wants us to make it to the end of the story when we join him in glory in spotless robes as his bride. And if you want proof of that, then look with me at what John says in verses 17 and 18. Okay, here's the proof. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Do not be afraid. Easier said than done, perhaps. If you were John, you may have struggled with that. But Jesus hasn't come to terrify John, but to comfort him. And that comfort is found in what he says next. "I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever." This glorious Jesus has won the final victory over death and evil. Our greatest enemies have been defeated. And Jesus himself stands as living proof of that, proof that he is on our side. that Jesus is alive should be the most comforting thing ever. It means that sin is paid for and death is not the end for us as well. Now, later in Revelation, Jesus is going to show us how his death accomplished that. His willingness to suffer and die for his people is what secures that hope. But when he comes in his majesty, it isn't to terrify John into submission. It's to assure him and us that he is much, much bigger than our problems. He has already dealt with our most ferocious enemies, our sin and death, and now he walks among his people in the midst of his church, alive and well and totally invested in our well-being. He wants us to know that he is there, that he's on our side. Now, he knows that we don't see this reality in our lives day by day. We don't see Jesus walking among lampstands in his glory. All we see most of the time is the mess. The fears and the pressures and the illnesses and the stresses, the deadlines. Things that feel much bigger than us. A church that doesn't always feel like a shining golden lampstand, if we're honest. And so John wants to give us this glimpse of Jesus as he really is and know that he is there for us, that he is on our side, and we can trust him to see us through. Now, as we go through, this is a bit like an introduction, really, this passage. We're about to get into the seven letters properly next week. And as we go through them, Jesus will call each of them to action. He'll call them to rekindle their joy, to find comfort in his promises, to repent of sin and apathy. But all of that is only possible if they fix that vision of Jesus clearly in their minds. And so for us, as we navigate the world, trying to apply what the Bible says to the mess of our lives, it will only make sense if we fix this vision of Jesus clear in our minds as well. He is alive and he is rooting for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes living for Jesus in the world the way that it is today feels like a bit of a gamble, doesn't it? We're going one way, the world's going the other way. Bit of a gamble, but not if this picture is true. If this picture is true, if Jesus is this big and he's on our side, then following him makes total sense. And so the challenge for us as we draw to a close is, how do we keep this vision fresh? How will we keep turning our eyes to this Jesus, remembering that this is the reality even though we don't see it? How will we avoid that tendency to make Jesus smaller, to fit him into that box so that we can put him away until next week? Well, I guess a sign that we might be doing that is maybe if our problems start to feel like they're too big for Jesus to handle. If you look at something in your life and think, I just don't know how Jesus can get me through that. Well, then the chances are that Jesus might just be a little bit too small. And if that's you, then the challenge is to find a way to keep refreshing this picture of Jesus, returning to this vision, to dwell on him, to consciously remember his greatness as you pray to him. You know, when we sing songs about Jesus, no other name, on the highest throne, actually dwelling on those words and what they mean, rather than just enjoying the music and getting to sing. Turning back again to that biblical picture of who Jesus is, that those words come from. Jesus is much, much bigger than we realize. But he's also way more invested in us than we can imagine. Let's pray that we will keep sight of that as we go out this week. Let's pray that we would help each other to do that. And as a start, I'll lead us now. Let's pray. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this picture of the Lord Jesus in his glory, and we are sorry for the way in which that image so quickly disappears from our minds that we domesticate Jesus and get used to him so easily. We pray that you would help us to turn back time and time again to who Jesus is, and that we would live for him as he is, and see that he is more than a match for the mess that we face in life. Please help us to do that for each other, to remind one another of who Jesus is, and encourage one another with the great truth that Jesus is alive. For his glory. Amen.